Well, welcome. We are, as I said, we're wrapping up our series, and hopefully it's been helpful. Hopefully the prayer guides have been helpful. The different ways of thinking through prayer have been helpful as well. And so we're finishing our series talking about praying for the lost. Now, this is something that that I think we kind of all do in our own way. It's something that we don't have to be told. We have people that are on our heart that maybe pop into our minds. And I really can't tell you over the years in ministry how many conversations I've had with people who have carried a person with them. Maybe you've had this experience that their heart breaks for them. They wish they could connect or maybe reconnect with them, that they wish that they had a connection to faith, a church community. I hear over and over again from people, and many times the conversation kind of reveals that they no longer really have the opportunity to be in relationship with a person. For whatever reason, there's a broken relationship or there's something that's happened, and so they don't have that place in their life to really care for them and point them in the right direction. For some, it's a child that's lost, it's a family member, it's a friend or a neighbor, even a parent that they kind of carry with them. And some of us have found ourselves in places where, for a variety of reasons, like I said, we're no longer able to speak into their lives. And I can tell you that almost every conversation I've had about this lost person that's on someone's heart, it comes from kind of a hard place. There's sadness, there's grief sometimes. These are not glamorous prayers that we lift up in front of just anyone. These are usually prayers that we hold closely. Maybe they're prayers that we write about or we share with someone that we're close with. But they're not ones that we get up and stand in front of people and proclaim boldly, because they come from really difficult places when we're praying for people that are lost. And you may have heard this story. There was a shoe salesman in the late 1800s. He came from a very large family, raised by a single mother, and he only really received a fifth grade education, which I think was probably pretty good at that point. Based on all his circumstances, he went pretty far. But at the age of 17, he came to faith, and he became, because of his experience of being this really poor, hungry child that felt like the world had forgotten him, he began to share his faith with kind of the marginalized, the forgotten young people around him. And that path led him to travel the world. He ended up sharing the good news in front of crowds of over 30,000 people and making D.L. Moody one of the greatest evangelists of the 19th century. Maybe you've heard this name, D.L. Moody, the Moody Bible Institute, this great evangelist that kind of did amazing things. And if you read anything about him, if you were to read about his life, there's almost always a story that pops up that he carried a prayer list, and maybe you're aware of this, but in his pocket, he carried privately a list of 100 people written down, so 100 people that he knew that had no relationship with God, people that were far from God, and he carried this list, and he carried it privately in his pocket, and in secret, he would pray that God would reveal himself to them in a way that each could understand, that they could respond. He prayed salvation for each of them by name, this list that he carried in his pocket. And when he was 96, he passed away. And, or not 96, but when he passed away, 96 of the 100 names had come to know faith, that they had been answered prayers. He had carried this list, and one by one, he had kind of marked it off. And the story goes that at his funeral, the remaining four were there, they attended, and they independently were so moved by the faith of this man that they came to faith at his funeral. And so he carried this list of 100 people that he knew that he prayed for each day, saying, God, please reveal yourself to them so that you can have this pathway into their hearts and minds, that they can have salvation through you. And at his funeral, the last four lost people on his list joined. And sometimes I read this story, I've heard people talk about this story, you can think 100 people is pretty daunting. There are some of us, I go through different seasons where we have trouble peopling. My wife and I share that all the time. Like, we don't want to people today. We don't want to leave the house. We'd rather just stay inside. There have been seasons where I'm like, man, I don't know 100 people in the community right around me as I've moved. But it's kind of a daunting thing. But today I want us to think about the idea that we can start with one or two. That again, we're reminded of this great saying, which I love, that we pray as we can, not as we can't. That we find the ways that we can begin to pray and do the things that we need to do that fit kind of where we are right now. Maybe one day we'll have a list of 100 people or more. Maybe we'll be praying for large crowds of people by name. But today we can start with one or two. And so our scripture today that we're looking at comes out of the book of James. And so just some context of the book of James, because I love to give context. I don't have a map. That would have been good. But next week I'll double up my maps. But just some context about the book of James. We know that the book is written by Jesus' half-brother. So Jesus' half-brother is the one who writes this. And we call him and the book James, because that's really the English translation. But in Greek, his name is Jacobas, and Hebrew, Yaakov, meaning his actual name is Jacob. And so I'm going to refer to him as Jacob. That's his name. We know him by James. We know the book by James. But his actual name is Jacob. And this is the half-brother of Jesus, lived his life alongside Jesus, grew up with Jesus. And we know a lot about Jacob through the book of Acts and Galatians. They actually reference back to this brother of Jesus, this pillar of the community. And we have to kind of imagine, so all this shuffling is happening, churches are growing, they're sending people out to start new experiences, and Peter leaves Jerusalem to go start new churches, and Jesus' half-brother Jacob kind of rises to leadership in Jerusalem. So he becomes really the leader of the mother church in Jerusalem. He's a prominent leader, and for 20 years, he led this church. They experienced massive turmoil. Historically, through that time period, there were things like famine that struck Jerusalem, poverty that came through. There's great persecution by the Jewish leaders there. And so we have to remember that the early church, especially the churches that we see in Acts, especially these kind of first pictures of what it means for people to gather together and worship Jesus, they were Messianic Jews. So they were Jewish people that had decided to follow Jesus. And what that meant is that they left their former synagogues, their former religion, their former religious leaders that did not think Jesus was the Messiah. And so they became under great persecution by their previous Jewish leaders. So in this community, they were abused, they were attacked, they were insulted, all kinds of horrible things. Jacob actually led, like I said, for 20 years until he was actually murdered as the leader of this church. But he leaves this really powerful legacy of being a pillar of the church, and more importantly, a wise leader who was a peacemaker. That really is the legacy that he leaves behind. Amidst all this turmoil and chaos and struggle, Jacob was of James, peace. And so this letter that we're looking at, the book of James, is unlike a lot of the other letters that we see, especially in the New Testament, because there's no specific church or problems that it's speaking to. It's more of a condensed guide. It's more of a general idea of what Jacob is saying. Here's the wisdom that I have for you. Here's the guide that I have for you. Here is what I'm instructing all the followers of Jesus to do. And his wisdom is anchored in these teachings of his half-brother, so Jesus, mainly the Sermon on the Mount. He repeats the Sermon on the Mount quite a bit in the book of James, and the book of Proverbs, this book of wisdom. And so if you were to go read the book of James, it's not a very long book, you would hear over and over again kind of this voice of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. You would hear the voice of Proverbs, this wisdom, and you would hear this this picture that rings similar to when Jesus is asked, what are the greatest commandments? And he says, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. You see that throughout the book of James. And so we're going to pick up here, James chapter 5, and we're going to read 13 through 20. And I'm reading the NIV. You may have a different translation, but this is what it says. Is any one of you in trouble? He should go and pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praises. Is any one of you sick? And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring you back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, we ask for wisdom today. We ask for your protection and courage as we lift up those who are far from you. God, those that we pray deeply in our hearts to be found. God, speak to this world in ways that they may hear and draw their hearts to you. Comfort us in our grief for those who do not know you, and let us be people that trust in your promise in spite of the brokenness we see all around us. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We ask all this in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. So here we have Jacob sharing some pretty powerful words. And if you were to go and read the book of James, Jacob doesn't really pull any punches as he shares this wisdom with us. But he knows the power of prayer in his own life. After many years of leading the mother church, the kind of the anchor church in Jerusalem, of experiencing all the turmoil and persecution, he knows the power of prayer in his own life. He also knows it in the life of his brother Jesus. He saw this thread of prayer through his brother's life, that that no matter what was happening around him, Jesus was always going to God in prayer, that was always seeking wisdom from God. God, what do you want me to do? What is your will? But he uses the hero of faith, Elijah, to share some wisdom here. And he mentions it, and I think it's crazy if we know anything about Elijah, for him to say Elijah was a person of faith that prayed just like us. So he's comparing us to this person that some amazing things have happened. But he shares this wisdom about Elijah, knowing that patience and endurance are really what mark a life of prayer. He's kind of hinting to this wisdom found not in the glamorous, but in the things that happen behind the scenes. And we're not so different from the people that Jacob originally writes to. We tend to think of God as someone who moves in giant, spectacular events, right? I can't tell you how many times they've done movies about what happens in Scripture, and it always goes to the spectacular, right? I remember a few years ago, the Noah movie came out. That was done by the Transformer director. Do you remember that? So I took church group there, and it was basically if Transformers pretended to be in the Bible. I mean, it was like that epic, like I was waiting for lasers and all kinds of stuff. But we think of this spectacular when we think of what God does, and God does some spectacular things, but we tend to think as someone, much like the original audience, that God moves in these giant ways. And so as Jacob mentions Elijah, almost immediately people have gone back in their minds to these epic stories that they shared, part of their deep heritage and their faith. These unbelievable stories like Elijah raising a widow's son from the dead, of God sustaining him in the wilderness by ravens bringing him food. He goes out into this desolate place, and God protects him and sustains him by having birds bring him food. It's this kind of unbelievable thing that happens. He actually parts Jordan so people can walk across it. He battles the prophets of Baal on this, you know, this epic battle up on this mountain where fire rains down. He stops rain for 3.5 years. He prays to God, it stops the rain in the land, and then prays again and makes it rain. These are the stories that you would think about, but Jacob doesn't lift up Elijah to highlight these great spectacles where God moves, although they're important. But he lifts it up to point to the idea that prayer is more about connecting with God than getting from God. We see this in the life of Jesus. Jesus is trying to connect with God, to connect and shape his will in line with what needs to happen, not to get something from God. And we see over and over again as we've followed Jesus in various Gospels that as he travels, there's crowds of people that follow him that are trying to get something from him, as if Jesus is a vending machine. I'm going to come before Jesus. I'm going to ask for what I want. I'm going to try and work my formula so that I can get healing. I can get wealth. I can get authority. I can get power. And over and over again, they're disappointed that that prayer is more about connecting with God than getting from God. And this is where Jacob is really kind of zeroing in as he's encouraging us in prayer. This thing that Elijah labors in prayer out of obedience to God is something that we don't always see in these big stories, that it is a costly thing that he's doing before these kind of miraculous things happen. And so if we were to read about the bits in between these stories, he has these moments where Elijah is. He has these moments where he's done. He's finished. He's over it. And yet God sustains him. He has these moments of great pain and anguish as he's praying, trying to align himself with what God is doing. We would see those in the in-between. But when we just look at the amazing, the spectacular, we tend to miss it. The most shared story, I didn't grow up in the church, but very quickly when I started attending the church, I heard this story of the prophet fighting the prophets of Baal, right? That Elijah stood up to 450 prophets of a false god and to see who could call down their god to rain fire on an altar. And so we have this kind of encounter, false prophets try their best. 450 false prophets praying to their god, screaming. As time goes by longer and longer, they began to cut themselves. They began to do wild things to try and invoke their god to do something. Elijah even pokes at him a little bit and says, kind of in our context, would be like, maybe your god's in the bathroom and he can't hear you. He kind of pokes fun at him. I mean, he's really giving it to these prophets, and there's no response. And then Elijah steps up, he douses the altar with water and prays to God, and fire rains down from heaven. It consumes the sacrifice at the altar, and all the people that are there, all those that are watching, they bow down, they begin worshiping God. This kind of epic standoff between the one true God and the false God that people were following. And if we just focus on that part of the story, we would miss something bigger that's happening. That first, we would miss that Elijah actually repairs the altar. There's an altar that for quite some time the people had come to, and they'd offer a sacrifice, they'd worship God, and it was torn down, it was desecrated, it was destroyed. And he goes to it, and he repairs it, he builds it back up. And then he tells the people that are around him to bring 4 large jars with water and pour it on the altar. He isn't building the suspense or the difficulty level by doing this, by soaking this area, by soaking this altar, trying to show that God can do infinitely more, that not only will God bring down fire, but he'll set fire to something that's totally drenched, this wood that is totally wet. Instead, it's something far greater. We have to remember that at this point, it has not rained in over 1,000 days. It has not rained for 1,000 days. 3.5 years, not a single drop of rain had fallen. And so agriculture, ecosystems had been devastated. Wildfires were rampant. A society that traded goods with other countries has been without crops and livestock, leading to starvation and death for some people. And above all things, water had become the most prized possession. It was the costliest thing that Elijah could offer, that he could bring to this altar. And you can imagine, just as a crowd has gathered, they've witnessed for quite some time these false prophets try and call down their God. They're probably hot, they're probably thirsty, and they're watching Elijah come up and take the most precious thing in the world that they have and dump it on the ground. And so for Elijah, this is kind of a dangerous place to be. It's a costly thing for him to offer up, and it's kind of this most profound sacrifice, this act of worship, before he even prays in public. King David finds himself in a similar situation at the altar, and we're reminded of these words, which Elijah would agree to. It comes out of 2 Samuel 24:24. David's in a place where he is going to give sacrifice, and someone offers to give him the items to sacrifice at no cost. And he says this, "I will not sacrifice to the Lord, my God, burnt offerings that cost me nothing. I will not sacrifice things that cost me nothing." And so he pays an extravagant amount for this offering to be set forward. And so we have Elijah doing the same thing. Elijah steps up and he puts what is the most expensive, the most valuable thing in the world for those people, and he pours it on the altar. Praying for the lost means laboring with God. It's costly. Well before prayer is answered, there is a whole lot that goes into it. And we see this in the life of Elijah, even the amazing display of God moving. Again, he pours the jugs on, four jugs of water are poured on the altar, and then he tells them, you know what, do it again. He sends them back to fill the jugs. They pour another four jugs on, and he calls down his God, and fire consumes everything. There's an animal sacrificed on the altar. It burns up. Before any of that happened, before fire rains down, Elijah is praying for the lost. He's trying to move a nation. He's trying to change a people. And the important thing is that the fire raining down is not the end of Elijah's work. And it's an amazing thing. People come to know who God is. They worship him in that space. All who saw this, they fall down. Even the false prophets, understanding that they are up against the one true God. But this was just the beginning. Elijah goes off to the top of Mount Carmel. He begins to pray desperately for the city, because he knows that God loves this city, loves these people, and so he's praying for even more of the lost. And it says that he bends down to the ground and he places his head between his knees as he prays over and over again. This kind of position of anguish, of struggle. A lot of people look to this and they point to this idea that it's very similar to a woman in labor, that he's striving to do something. He's trying so hard that it's bringing pain and anguish to his body. And so he bends down, and over again he prays. And he prays once for fire to rain down, and fire comes. But he has to pray seven times for it to rain. And each time, he sends his servant to see if a cloud has formed. He sends him off and says, go look and see. Is there a cloud? Is there anything moving over the city? He comes back and says, no, there's nothing. And slowly he says, well, there's the cloud, but it's the size of a fist. It's very small. And so he keeps praying over and over and over again, seven times. And this work is not glamorous. It's costly. We see that in Elijah's life, that it's slow. Prayer is slow when we're praying for something that's lost, when we're praying for something that is far from God. And we've been working through this series, and we've been trying to find ways to deepen our prayer life, to listen to what God is saying to each of us. But there are places in our prayer that feel a lot like this. Maybe you've experienced this. You think, okay, well, I'm going to pray for this, I'm going to pray for that. And maybe you begin to pray for something, and you realize how difficult it is. Praying to forgive someone, praying for a relationship that's broken, praying for someone who's far from God, and just that reminder that there's this brokenness, there's this separation, becomes difficult. Prayer for the lost feels like this, and Jacob lifts up Elijah. This picture, so that we can know it's possible for us to be just as stubborn and endure in prayer. Prayer that is slow and costly, prayer that is difficult, prayer that seems unrewarding. That we are like Elijah. That we can be people who pray for things that are hard, that are difficult, pray to places that we don't want to go. And like Elijah, we may have days where we feel like giving up, where we find the end of ourselves. And even in those moments, God is with us and inviting us to try again. When we started this series, we handed out these prayer cards that you have on the seats here. And we did it because our books were delayed in Snowmageddon, so our prayer guides were gone. But today, I want to hand these out deliberately for us to step towards praying for the lost, praying for someone. And so I want to invite you, we're just going to take a few minutes, and I want you to think of a name, maybe two people whom God has been putting on your heart, maybe in your mind, that's far from him. Someone that God is inviting you to notice. Maybe as you've prayed for things or as you've tried to really look and see how God is moving in the world around you, you've noticed someone, maybe in your workplace or in your family, or maybe there's someone that you've carried for quite some time that you know is lost. I want you to take a few minutes, and I want you to write down that name, or maybe one or two names if you can. If you feel really bold, you can write down three. But really focus on, who's the person that God is inviting me to notice, to lift up, to pray for? And so we'll just take a minute to do that. If you need a pen, I can snag you some pens here. But think through a name, and then we'll continue here in a second. And as you're writing down these names, or this name, this person that's come to mind, I'm asking you this week to pray for that name or those names that you wrote down, but pray specifically enough that you'll know if God answers your prayer. So this is where we're going to step out boldly. We're going to pray boldly for those that are lost. Pray specifically enough that you'll know if God answers your prayer. This is beyond just the, I'm praying for this person. I hope in some way some person shows up, or I hope their hearts change or they experience you. This is very specific. God, I'm praying for someone to show up in the life this week. I'm praying for some opportunity to be very clear for me to connect with them this week. God, I'm praying for them to come and find me. God, move in powerful ways. Have them initiate a conversation with me where I can speak into their life. God, very specific. This is going to require us to step out a little bit in faith as we ask God to do something where we can see if God answers the prayer or not. And I want you to pray regularly enough, whatever this specific prayer is, that it requires endurance and labor. That it's not easy for you, that that you have to be reminded, that you have to dig in, that you have to, it will cost you something to do this, that you're praying regularly enough, that endurance and labor are required. And I want you to pray for this person so much that there's a chance you may get discouraged. And I want you to ask God in your prayers to renew your faith and your compassion for that person. That you are trusting that God is doing a great work, that you're not letting him in on a secret that this person is lost, but you're joining him on this mission of reaching people. And so as you get discouraged, ask God to renew you, to encourage you, to give you more compassion for that person. Ask for faith and hope. Ask for love to guide you as you ask for a new life for a lost person. This is the labor that Elijah steps into over and over and over again. We see these pictures of him just groaning in pain as he's seeking to redeem a whole community, as he's seeking to get the lost in connection with God, as he's trying to do the things that God asks him to do. We see him get discouraged. We see him walk away. We see him full of fear. We see him really abandon his mission, but yet comes back. He's renewed. He's energized. He's filled with God's passion and mission, and he goes out and tries again. And so this week, I invite you to do that. And next week, we're going to come together we got a new series that we're kicking off as we're getting ready for Easter. We're going to be talking about this idea of praying for the lost. What does it mean for us as a church to be not just praying specifically for the people that we know, but in general for our community? As we pray for the people that are here, they maybe feel so disconnected, so alone, so hopeless, but yet we see them every day and have no idea the things they struggle with. How can we step in as a church and help those people? And so I want you to think about this this name or the names that you have written down, and we're gonna pray and take communion together. And so I invite you to focus on the name as we pray and wrap up today. So let's pray.